Okay, if you'll take your Bibles and turn to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 2 is where we are for our last of our Christmas series. We've been focusing on Joseph in this series. And the theme is Get Up, Joseph. And we're talking about the role that he played in the Christmas story. And our messages so far, the very first message came from the genealogy that you find in the beginning of Matthew, and we trace the general decline of the Davidic monarchy. From its peak, we sort of rises up to David and then Solomon, and then there's a decline. Each king as succeeding Solomon has lesser glory than David and Solomon did, and then they end up in captivity. And then there's a few names that show up later in the Bible. We have Zerubbabel. He's one of the descendants of David. He was one of the first governor as the Israelites returned after the captivity in Babylon. But then after him, the names slip into obscurity. And you work your way through and you find that some of the names that are on this list only occur here in the Bible. This is the only record we have of them. We know nothing about them. Other than their names. And we come to Joseph, who's living in Nazareth. And so we ask the questions, why is Joseph in Nazareth? Was he and his family trying to be anonymous in the Roman Empire as descendants of the great King David? We don't know. But however we answer those questions, clearly Joseph lives in obscurity. It's quite a come down from David the king. And so there he is in Nazareth. So that was the first message, descent into obscurity. The second one was, do not be afraid. The angel came to Joseph. The young man Joseph becomes betrothed to Mary. His whole life is ahead of him. He's looking forward to building his own home. And then he discovers that Mary is pregnant. So God intervenes and calls Joseph to get up by lowering himself still further and taking Mary as his wife. There's a stigma that is going to be attached to this home amongst the neighbors who know the situation. And so, do not be afraid, Joseph. Take Mary as your wife, the angel tells him. And then after the birth of the baby, and a couple of years later when the wise men arrive and cause an uproar in Jerusalem, the angel comes and tells Joseph, get up, flee to Egypt. And they had just received this visit from the wealthy wise men and this warning. There are men seeking to destroy the child. Go again into obscurity, this time into Egypt. It seems that he had sort of started life over again in Bethlehem. Things were maybe going a bit better for him. And now the Lord says, get up and get out. Go to Egypt. And so that was the last message that we had before this one. Today we conclude our series with Go to Israel. The little family has lost itself somewhere in Egypt. There were over 1 million Jews in Egypt at this time, many of them in the city of Alexandria. And they were out of Herod's reach in Egypt. Somehow they sustained themselves. Perhaps it was through the gift of the wise men. We don't know exactly how long they were there. Could have been 6 months, could have been a year. We don't know exactly, but sometime. And perhaps it was from the labor of Joseph's two hands. As a craftsman, a carpenter, a builder, he was able to work wherever he was. And so perhaps that is how they sustained themselves. Well, they were in Egypt for a while, and then Herod the Great died. And the angel of the Lord comes with another message. Go to Israel. Now, perhaps Joseph's life can settle down. Perhaps now he can start making progress and building that home and that family, and making something of himself that he has longed for and dreamed about. Well, today we will see Joseph again directed into obscurity, subjecting any ambitions of his life, desires, to the will of God and his role in God's story of redemption. So we're going to read our passage, and it begins in verse 19 of the chapter 2, Matthew chapter 2, goes right through to the end, Matthew 2, 19. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, Get up, take the child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he had heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then, after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee and came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." And so here's the proposition for today's message. The gospel advances when men put themselves last and put Christ first. The gospel advances when men put themselves last and put God first. All right, so that's the idea that we want to work on in this message. Okay, so the first thing I want to talk about is go to Israel. The first point, go to Israel, the primary danger is over. And so the threat was removed when Herod died. I want to remind you a little bit about what kind of man Herod was, the threat that Herod embodied. Now, Herod was a very gifted man. There's a lot of if you study his life, you'll find that he accomplished a great deal. He was a real builder, real engineer, and a very smart man. He had great ability, but he was a double-minded man. He was very much in personality, you could compare him to the Emperor Nero, who also had great gifts, but then went mad towards the end and became exceedingly erratic. Well, here's a quote from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia that describes the personality of Herod. The personality of Herod was impressive, and he was possessed of great physical strength. His intellectual powers were far beyond the ordinary. His will was indomitable. He was possessed of great tact when he saw fit to employ it. In the great crises of his life, he was never at a loss what to do. And no one has ever accused Herod the Great of cowardice. There were in him two distinct individualities, as was the case with Nero. Two powers struggled in him for the mastery, and the lower one at last gained complete control. That lower one is the part that sees him as sort of a madman. He was full of jealousy and vindictiveness. He married 10 different women during his reign. Some of them were concurrent, so he was a polygamist. He fathered, out of those 10 women, 15 children. Now, occasionally, he suspected his family members of plotting against him to overthrow him and take the throne, and he was very jealous of his throne. And in fact, some of them were plotting against him. And so he executed his in-laws. One set of in-laws. That would be quite a family if you have 10 in-laws. That would be amazing. But anyway, he executed one set of his in-laws and then his favorite wife. That was her parents and her brother. They were all amongst the priestly family. They were of Israel and they were suspected of plotting against him. He executed the sons of his favorite wife. The Bible Encyclopedia comments that all of this was with the approval of Rome. They say that the trials and executions of his own conspiring sons were conducted with the acquiescence of the Roman power, for Herod was shrewd enough not to make a move without it. So he would give his executions of his own children the veneer of legality. And in his ferocity against them. And so he would set it up, and that's how things would happen. When he died, there was a breath of relief in the kingdom. But even in his death, there was a lot of gruesomeness with Herod. Josephus describes his death this way. It says, "For a fire glowed in him slowly, which did not so much appear to the touch outwardly as it augmented his pains inwardly. His entrails were also exulcerated, and the chief violence of his pain lay on his colon. An aqueous and transparent liquor also settled itself about his feet, and a like matter afflicted him at the bottom of his belly. And the description goes on. I can't even bear to read. This is as much of it I can put before you. But Josephus really had quite a description of how Herod died. It was a very painful and troubling death. Now, Herod issued two commands just before he died. And the first one was to execute his oldest son, Antipater. He fell out of favor. So the oldest boy normally would be the one who took the throne, took the inheritance, but he had him put to death. And so as soon as he died, Antipater was to be executed. The other command that he left was he had in captivity during these last months, he had a large group of Jewish elders. They were actually held captive in Jerusalem from almost every family of the nation. And he had been angry with them. And he decided that he wanted them executed. He said, "Don't tell anybody I've died. All right? When I die, you go in there and execute all of those men. That way," and this is literally what happened, "that way the nation will be in mourning when I die instead of in rejoicing." He knew his own reputation, I guess. He wanted to make sure they were sad when he died because he had men from almost every family of Israel put to death. What a man. I don't say that in an honoring way. He was incredible, just incredible. Well, he was a relief for those who fled from his hands. He was a relief for Joseph of Mary, and of course, for Jesus. Now, the thing that we want to concentrate on here is the command of the angel and Joseph's response. The Lord's command to Joseph and Joseph's response. And I want you to look again at verse 20, but if you have your Bibles, maybe if you will also put verse 13 in front of your eyes, maybe it might be on another page, but I want you to notice something here about the command. The command in verse 13 is the one to flee. So let's look at that one first. "Get up, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt." See how that's all worded that way? See all the words there? Now let's look at the next one in verse 20. "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel." Now you can see that the command is grammatically exactly the same as the one to flee. All right. So we have a certain construction here. The word "get up" is actually a participle. It's not an imperative. It's translated as a command because it's taking its mood from the main verb of the sentence, which the command is in verse 13, flee. That's an imperative. So the participle takes the mood from that verb. And then in the second command, then the command is go into the land of Israel. And the participle, again, takes that mood. It takes that imperative mood. Take the child, go into Egypt. All right, those are imperatives. And go into Israel, rather. All right, now the next thing I want you to notice is Joseph's exacting response. Look how it says in verse 21. "Joseph got up, he took the child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel." Now, what we have is almost exactly the same wording as we have in the command. And again, we have the same structure. The word translated "got up" is exactly the same word as in the command, "get up." But this is a statement of fact. So it's taking its mood from the following verse, a statement of fact. He took the child and his mother. So a little grammar lesson. I always like to give you those. Okay? Now, there's a point to this. The point is this. Joseph did exactly what the Lord commanded. This is kind of unique. We have occasionally, you'll have people are given commands to do things. Little children especially, you'll find they get lots of commands in their home. Do this and live, all right, is the command. All right, and so how do children fulfill their commands? Well, they add little nuances. Well, I'll do this first. All right, well, that's not exactly obeying, is it? That's not doing exactly what is commanded. But what we have here is Joseph. We have this record, get up, take the child, go into the land of Israel. Well, earlier, flee to Egypt. He did exactly what the Lord commanded. Here again, we have the very wording in verse 21. Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. He did exactly what the Lord commanded, what the Lord directed. So the first thing I want you to notice here is, I don't want you to miss this evidence of Joseph's character. One of the things that the Bible teaches us and encourages us is to imitate the godly that are in the Scriptures, and Joseph is an example of a man who follows the Lord's command exactly. And we should do the same as we come across those things in the Scriptures. So, go to Israel. Now, the primary danger is over. That's the first point. But then, we have another direction. Another direction that he takes. Go to Galilee, because present danger remains. If you'll notice in the text, look at, verse 22. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. So what is going on here? It appears that Joseph's plan in returning to Israel was to return to Bethlehem. At least that's an assumption that I'm making. Because he changes plans with this verse, with verse 23. He doesn't stay in Judea. And so, where would he go in Judea if he's coming back to Judea? Well, likely, I think he would have gone back to Bethlehem. He'd sort of established himself there for a while, maybe been building a little business there, a construction business, and he thought, well, I'll just go back there and start over again. But then it says he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Herod the Great's place. And so, he's a little bit worried. His motivation for going to Bethlehem was that perhaps in Bethlehem, there nobody knew the circumstances of his marriage. Nobody knew the situation with Mary and this child. And so he'd be away from the wagging tongues of Nazareth. And he would be back in the ancestral home of David, the land of his forefathers. It was the right place for him. And so all of these motivations. But then we have this knowledge of Archelaus reigning. Now, Archelaus was one of Herod's sons. He was a wicked and cruel man and a poor administrator. He wasn't as smart as his father, Herod the Great, was. He was named an ethnarch, which means a ruler of a nation. That was the title he was given. His father, Herod the Great, had the title of king. When Herod died, the kingdom that Herod ruled over was broken up into three parts, distributed amongst three sons. Archelaus got over half of it, or approximately half of it. So Judea, Idumea, that's Edom, and Samaria, approximately half of Herod the Great's former kingdom. At the beginning of his reign, early on, Archelaus ordered a massacre of his own. Now remember, his father and his death had ordered all those elders of Israel to be executed, so that there would be sadness in Israel when Herod the Great passed. Well, Archelaus no sooner comes to the throne, just a few months later, and he has some kind of grievance with the people, and so he orders the killing of 3,000 Jews on his own. Perhaps as Joseph is returning into the land, this event is happening. Right? So right very contemporary with his return to the land. And so perhaps that makes him quite worried. Now, Archelaus lasted for 10 years, from 4 BC to the year AD 6. And then Augustus, the emperor, had enough of him, and he banished him to Gaul, and he disappears from history. Gaul is modern France. Now, Bethlehem, remember, is a small town, but it's just a few miles from Jerusalem. So the reason Joseph is afraid is he's not that far away from this mad king who appears to be following in the footsteps of his father. So, verse 22, when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then, being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee. All right, so we don't have the words of the angel here. It doesn't give us verbatim the command. But there is nevertheless a change in plans. I don't know if the angel said, "Get up, Joseph, go to Galilee." It seems that something like that occurred. But anyway, he goes to Galilee. We don't know if the Lord specifically said, go to Nazareth. But that is what left for the regions of Galilee ultimately means. He packs up whatever he has to pack up. He and the family head north. They go into the regions of Galilee. What city will they settle in? Well, they decide to go back to Nazareth. Maybe it was the easiest place to go. And that's where they return. So go to Nazareth, and the prophets are your guide. This is the last point. Going to Nazareth brings the family full circle. Verse 23, they came and lived in a city called Nazareth. They are back where the Lord began giving them revelation. They are back where the virgin conception occurred. And remember, the angel came to Mary and said, you are going to be with child by the Holy Spirit, and you're going to bear the Messiah. So that's taught to us in Luke chapter 2. They were back in the town where it was found out that Mary was pregnant, as we saw in Matthew chapter 1. They are back in the town where they are known, where their story is known. And in a way, I think for Joseph, this is a real another step down. He seems to be going, he started in obscurity. He is part of a magnificent plan. But every step of the way, God is requiring of him that he put himself in a lower position. First, he has to take Mary, who has this stigma about her. Not warranted. It's not a warranted stigma, but it is there nonetheless. And then he has to go lose himself. Now, just when things seem to be going well, he has to go lose himself in Egypt. And now he has to come back to Galilee, to Nazareth, to the place where it all started, the place where they were known. In Matthew 13, Jesus is coming back to Nazareth. It says, he came to his hometown and began teaching them in their synagogue. So they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? Now, I only point this out to show that Jesus and his family are known in Nazareth. They are in the place where they are known, but they are also in the place of obscurity. They're a place far from the mainstream of Jewish life. They're in that place where they're going to live out their life in this small village a long way from Jerusalem. Now, they're back to the place of obscurity, as I said. As I'm thinking through this, I'm thinking that Joseph had hoped to avoid going back to Nazareth. That's my speculation. The Bible doesn't tell us this, but just the little clues in the text seem to indicate to me that he had to be warned to go somewhere else. Doesn't say specifically, but he ends up in Nazareth. He ends up where it all started and where all of these things are known. And ultimately, the thing that we also note is that God directed him. God warned him again in a dream and sent him away from Judea and into Galilee for sure. And so he obeys. He may find this distasteful. He may find it that these are things that God is putting on him that he doesn't want to do exactly, but he does it because he wants to serve the Lord. He wants to live for the Lord. But there's another thing that we find in our text, and we didn't read this just now when I was looking at verse 23, but look at verse 23 again. They came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. All right? This was to fulfill what shall be spoken through the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. So, this is how our text words it. You see it? It's stated as a quotation, or it's translated as a quotation. There's a problem with this text, however. No prophet of the Old Testament says these words. Not even close. There's not one prophet that says this. And so there's a little bit of a discrepancy. And scholars and teachers look at this and they say, well, you know, what exactly is going on here? Is Matthew making a mistake, some would say? So we need to identify a couple of details to help us understand this text and what is going on with this statement. What is the Lord saying? What is Matthew saying when it says this is a fulfillment of a prophecy? All right? Or what the prophets are saying. Okay? So, the first thing that we need to note is this is not a strict quotation. Notice it says it has the word prophets in plural. Now, this is unlike other citations. If you look back in verse 17, if you've got your Bible open, then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet, singular, was fulfilled. And then there's a direct quotation of a voice being heard in Ramah, Rachel weeping for her children, and so forth. So there we have an individual prophet identified and an individual statement identified and quoted as in the fulfillment formula. But here, this is something general. Something that the prophets, plural, say that he shall be called a Nazarene. It also uses a unique word here. It is not saying, in other words, he doesn't say, this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, saying he shall be called a Nazarene. It was simply, there's a word in there that says that. And so you could translate it this way. It makes it rather an indirect statement. It says, this was to fulfill. We could say it this way. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets that he would be called a Nazarene. Right? So it's not a direct quote. It's a generic statement. Matthew didn't intend a direct quotation, even though our translators tend to do it this way. All right? So, that's one part of the explanation. But the second part of the explanation is, what does this indirect quotation mean? There's a common view out there, and you may have heard this from others, it's, it certainly has a certain value. It could be a play on words with the Hebrew word netzer, which is translated branch in English. Isaiah 11:1, for example. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch, a netzer, from his roots will bear fruit. So the idea is that it's a play on words. A Nazarene, somebody from Nazareth, is sort of like a netzer, a branch. Okay? So maybe that's a possibility. The problem is that netzer, branch, and Nazareth, which I don't even know what Nazareth means, but they're not from the same root. They're not a part of the same word group. And so the play on words angle has a little bit of a problem with it. Well, there's a more likely view, I think, and that is this. It's part of our Lord's humiliation and Joseph's humiliation. Galilee was held in low esteem in Judea. So I want to give you some quotations that will show you how that works. Here in John, they're challenging Jesus about his claims. And they say, has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? Right? So they're saying Messiah comes from Bethlehem. They don't know the circumstances of his birth, actually. And then they say in verse 52, you are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. They state that like it's a proverb. Galilee is certainly not a place for prophets. It's sort of like it's like the backwoods. All right? And then even other Galileans despise Nazareth. When Jesus is calling Philip and then Nathanael to become a part of his apostolic band, Nathanael makes this comment in John chapter 1. Nathanael said to him, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? All right? Philip said to him, come and see. And so here's Nathanael. He's got this, you know, like Nazareth. You're talking about Nazareth. Well, any good thing come out of there? When we talked about this last week, I mentioned in Alberta, where I'm from, I don't know if this is true anymore, but when we were growing up, there was a town that everybody, if you were from there, everybody would sort of laugh at you. And that's because that's where the provincial mental institution was. Now, we don't want to make fun of anybody who has to go into a care in a place like that. But being kids, when we were kids, we didn't have those kind of sensibilities. And so anybody who was from Panoka, oh, very funny, you're from Panoka. So that was a slur. People would, you didn't want to identify where you were from if you were from that town. That was, and so that's the attitude that Nathanael has towards Nazareth. Oh, from Nazareth? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? I can recall people joking when I was in school about Michigan. They had friends from Michigan. They say, well, the only good thing that comes out of Michigan is I-75, the highway leaving Michigan. So, you know, this is how people talk. The point that we're making here is that Nazareth is a despised city. It's sort of looked down on, and Galilee itself is looked down on. Now, the prophets do often speak about the Messiah as being despised. So, for example, David in Psalm 22 says, "But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head. Commit yourself to the Lord. Let Him deliver him. Let Him rescue him because He delights in him." This is a messianic psalm, and the Messiah is being portrayed as reproached and despised by the people. Psalm 69, verse 8, "I have become estranged from my brothers and an alien to my mother's son." Again, the Messiah is considered despised. Isaiah 49 and verse 7, "Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers, kings will see and arise, princes will also bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you." So again, Isaiah is prophesying that the Messiah is the despised one, the one who is abhorred by the nation. Again, Isaiah 53, verse 2, "For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him." Again, emphasizing the attitudes of the nation. And then Daniel 9, in that great prophecy of the 70 weeks, he says, "Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing." Right? He'll be despised. He'll be cut off. "The people of the prince who has come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood," and so forth. All right? So, and there's numerous other passages where the Messiah is described as being despised, as being someone who is looked down upon. And this is where the Messiah came to grow up. The place of Joseph and Mary's past. The place of their supposed shame. Right? And here they show up again. It's been a couple of years. And here they are. They come and maybe there's a family there, and they come and they work out a place to live. And everybody's, "Oh, Joseph and Mary are back. Okay, well, finally coming back. Well, at least they're together, you know. This is the place they seem to have wanted to avoid. It's the place of humiliation. One of my commentaries says that this view was proposed at least as long ago as the days of Jerome in the 4th century, is that Nazarene was a slang or idiomatic term for an individual from a very remote or obscure place, much like our contemporary words, hick or backwoodsman. All right? So they're in this place. It is in this place that they'll grow up. Jesus himself is the person in all the universe whom all men should honor. As he goes through Galilee and he goes through Judea and he works the wonderful works and he says the words, you read the sermons of Jesus, Matthew 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 23, Matthew 24 and 25, the great sermons of Jesus. Go through John's Gospel. Seems like John chapter 7, John chapter 6, many of the others. There's great discourses. Just tremendous words. The things that he taught. Peter says, "You have the words of life." But he is despised and rejected by men. He is the Nazarene. He's the hick. He's the worthless one in the eyes of men. But Joseph goes to Nazareth so that it would be fulfilled that he shall be called a country bumpkin. Who is he? Who is he? The proposition is this: the gospel advances when men put themselves last and put God first. This reminds me of what John the Baptist said in John chapter 3 and verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. When we follow Christ, we are following one the world despises. If it becomes known that you are a Christian, people might be polite to your face, most of them, but they will make jokes about you. They'll look down on you because you're one of those Christians. You're somehow ignorant. You're somehow not on the level of the intellectual attainments of this world. You're lower than the rest. When we follow Christ, we are following one the world despises. We share His viewpoint. The world will look at us in the same way. If we speak up for the Lord, their attitude becomes even more negative. And so as we consider Joseph as our example, his obedience as our example, his submission as our example, his obscurity as our example, are you willing to put yourself last for the Lord Jesus Christ and for His sake? That's the question we have to answer if we are going to carry on with promoting this gospel in this world. Are you willing to put yourself last for the Lord's sake? Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank You for the Word of God and for how it speaks to us. Lord, I pray that as we look at this example of Joseph, that it might be something that stirs us up and causes us to consider his humiliation, his obedience, his willingness to go into obscurity for Your sake. Lord, we pray that we could emulate that in our own lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.